And as they leave, I invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading, which is found in Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 5 through 9 of this passage. Brief introduction, so we are all on the same page with what's happening here. Paul has been addressing three primary relationships within Christian households: that of the husband and wife, the children with their parents, and now slaves and masters. And his basic point has been that Jesus transforms these relationships. And he does so by changing our view of power. If you know Jesus, then there is a fullness in your life. You have everything in Christ. You have forgiveness, you have new life, you have new power, you have the Spirit of God. You have, in short, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Paul says. And if you believe that, it changes your view and use of power. So those who are on the submissive end of those three relationships, the wives, the children, the slaves, need not rebel against that, because they have everything in Christ already. They can submit to those authorities, even when the authorities are not perfect. They can do so because they have everything in Christ. And those who are in authority, the husbands, the parents, the masters, they don't need to grasp for power and use their power for their own ends. No, they're called, like Christ, to use their authority and power for the blessing of those who are called to submit to them. So both become Christ-like in doing so. So that's Paul's point, and today we're at the slave and master section, and we're going to begin reading in verse 5 of Ephesians 6. Hear now the word of God. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Well, a couple of big questions loom over this passage before we get into the details of it. Question number one is, why did Paul not speak out in condemnation of slavery here? It seemed like a perfect opportunity, and he's kind of neutral, or perhaps even a bit favorable, some might see, in the way he treats slavery. Why is that? Well, that's a good question. There are lots of answers I could give to that. Let me just mention two that seem most significant to me. Number one, I think we do have to remember that slavery in Paul's day was very different from what we are familiar with in our in the history of our nation. Ours was a permanent slavery that was race-based. Slavery in the Roman Empire was neither of those. It was not race-based, and it was not permanent. It was closer to indentured servitude, where someone would be enslaved for a period of time in order to pay off a debt, and most slaves gained their freedom at some point in their lives. So it's very different from our context, but still, the question remains, why didn't Paul condemn it? And so I would say, secondly, we have to appreciate the context of what he's writing here. What is this? What is Ephesians? Is it a treatise whereby Paul gives his opinion on various relevant topics? No, it's not that. It's a letter. It's a letter he wrote to people he cared for. The Ephesian church, he knew that church. He had spent a lot of time there. His heart was drawn to this church. And there were members of that church who were slaves. There were members of that church who were masters. And Paul loved them. And since he loved them, he wanted to speak to them in a practical way about the way they should deal with the reality of their lives. The reality of their lives was that of slavery and being masters. Both were present in the church. And so if Paul had gone off and written a treatise on the evils of slavery, that might have been useful for readers like us 2,000 years later to hear about, but it probably wouldn't have helped the people he was writing to, the slaves and masters in the congregation at Ephesus. So what Paul does here is he talks about the Christian approach to life with these very fallen conditions that we find in our world, knowing that if Christian masters and slaves do what Paul said here, it would undermine slavery itself, which actually eventually happened. I think it was Gregory of Nyssa who was the first churchman to speak out against slavery. And so that's kind of just a little bit of an introduction here. But a second question before we move on to the details here. How do we apply this to ourselves? You know, I look out, I don't see any slaves, I don't see any masters here, at least not as Paul was talking about. So, you know, the institution of slavery, thankfully, is outlawed in our nation. That's right. We are very thankful for that. So how do we apply this? You know, it would seem on the face of it not to have any ready application. Well, I think the best application for it is to apply it to the employee-employer relationship. Now, I don't at all mean to suggest by that that the situation of the slave is identical to that of the employee. It's not. A slave worked in far more restrictive and harsh circumstances than an employee does today. But if these things apply to the more harsh circumstance, they also will apply to the less harsh circumstance. So that's how we're going to approach this and see what God tells us through Paul about something that we all live with all the time. This work situation, employees, employers, and how God would have us approach this. So we're just going to look first at what he says about slavery, and then about masters. You ever feel like a slave in your work? What are slaves? Slaves have to do things they really would prefer not to do. And that happens with our jobs too, doesn't it? Whether your job is whether you get paid for it or not is not the issue. We all have jobs to do. And those jobs have satisfying things, and they have not so satisfying things that accompany them. A mom who has the joy of seeing her kids grow up and raise her kids, she experiences real satisfaction in that, but she also has, endless mountains of laundry to do. Kids that mess up the house all the time. We have kids staying with us this weekend, and their parents are going through the house all the time, picking up the stuff that their kids have strewn about, almost nonstop, it would seem. And that's what parents, I remember that, and I'm glad it's years in the past now. teachers have the joy of teaching motivated students, but they can't separate them out, can they? The motivated from the unmotivated troublemaking students, they got to teach them all, Doctors, you know, doctors have the joy of using their skills and their knowledge to bring healing to people, but there are also lots of people whose condition defies the best efforts of the doctor. They don't get better. We all deal with these hardships, like slaves. And the dominant truth that Paul brings forward here, and he wants to make sure we don't miss it, so he mentions it five times in the first four verses. And it's the truth that Jesus is our ultimate master. Let me just point out all the times he mentions that. He begins in the very first verse we're looking at, verse 5. They are to obey their earthly masters, quote, as you would Christ. And then the next verse, they're not to do the right thing just when being watched by the master, but at all times. Why? Quote, as servants of Christ. And same verse, in this way they are doing the will of God from the heart. And then fourthly, verse 7, they render service with a good will, quote, as to the Lord. And then finally, we're told that they are to look to the Lord's reward and not to that of the earthly master. Now, there are numerous and profound implications of this. Let me just trace out a few of them. Here's the first one. This ends the sacred secular distinction. You know that distinction. It was very common in the Middle Ages in the church where the priests and pastors were considered the holy ones, and everybody else was just kind of second rate. You know, their works weren't quite as pleasing to God as were those of the priest, monks, and religious class. And the Protestant Reformation saw a radical change of that. The Protestant reformers were very vocal about this. Let me read you just what one of them said, William Tyndale. He was an early English reformer. And he said that if our desire is to please God, pouring water, washing dishes, cobbling shoes, and preaching the word is all one. So your work is fundamentally no different than my work as a pastor in the eyes of God. It is, my work is a holy work, so is yours. If done to please God. I don't care what it is. Digging ditches. Let's be real about this. So many jobs in our day, because we live in an era of such specialization, so many jobs, you just kind of narrow down, and it seems so repetitive. You know, it's kind of like the assembly line worker where you're just, you know, screwing one bolt onto an assembly thousands of times a day. And is that holy work? If done with Jesus as the master, yes, it is. Second implication of this. It means that work is fundamentally a good thing. Not a necessary evil, but something that is good. And this reflects the whole drift of the Bible. Remember, God made Adam to work before his fall into sin. Work preceded sin. Work will still be present when sin is eradicated from this world. And the reason for that is because we bear the image of God. And God is a creative, working God. And so we as his image bearers are fundamentally different than the animal creation. You know, animals pretty much take the world as they find it, don't they? I mean, they don't build houses. I guess, by and large, they don't. Birds, I guess, build nests, and beavers. We have beavers around our lake, we've heard, and they sometimes do bad things and build a beaver dam, you know. But still, it's kind of a different nature than what God calls his image bearers do. We take trees and we build furniture from them. We build houses from them. We are called to shape the world as following the pattern that God has set for us, the way he is. So work is fundamentally a good thing. But we also know that in this era, work is cursed. Genesis 3 says this, "Cursed is the ground." God spoke this to Adam. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field." Now, note that even in the midst of the curse, there's still good. There is the promise of fruitfulness. You shall eat the fruit of it. It's just going to have some thorns. There's evidence of a curse that will be present there. And so I find that it is absolutely critical to keep both of these truths together. They're in tension with one another. Work is good, but work is cursed. If you fall, and I see this happen frequently, people will fall onto one side or the other of that. So people who focus on the goodness of work can be overly idealistic. You know, it's kind of the follow your dreams and your heart, and you're looking for this idealized job, this idealized view of work, and you get a job and with great hopes, but then you realize some of the bad things. Oh, well, that's not it. Let me change and find another job. You see, you'll be looking your whole life for that idealized view of work. It's not there. It will be here one day, but only after Jesus returns, okay? So we need to accept the reality of the brokenness of work. But then some people go the other extreme and become overly cynical. I remember talking to someone one time, and I made the point to him. We were talking about what heaven was going to be like, and I said, well, you know, there will be work in heaven. And I could see his whole countenance just fell, you know. He was like, whoa, no, work in heaven? See, his only concept of work was with the curse still present. And I said, you know, just think of the satisfaction of work without a curse, and that's what it'll be like in heaven. I guess he just wanted to sit around and, I don't know, play a guitar or something. I don't know, but even that's work. I mean, that could be a good work too. So that's the second implication. Here's the third. Paul commands us to recognize the Lord as our master in all of our work, and doing so will improve the quality of our work. Because we won't do it simply for an earthly master. If you're doing it for an earthly master, you know, and for us, what does that look like? Well, you're doing it for your annual evaluation, or if you own a business, you're doing it for your bottom line profit. You see, if those are your only motives, you will only do enough to satisfy what you're really seeking, you know, profit or approval of a boss. But those will fall short. And so what God calls us to do here is to remember that our ultimate boss is Jesus. So, you know, what does that look like? Well, you know, what's your job? I mean, you know, I preach sermons. So what am I supposed to do in preaching sermons? Well, I'm supposed to preach every sermon as if Jesus is in the congregation. And I say, Jesus, this is for you. If you're a chef, prepare every meal as if Jesus will be eating that meal. If you're a teacher, prepare every lesson as if you're teaching Jesus. If you're a doctor, treat every patient as if you are treating Jesus. Whatever your job is, if you stock grocery store shelves, stock every grocery store shelf as if Jesus is looking over your shoulder, as if he is your supervisor. Do it as an offering to him. That's what brings joy to the heart. Do you struggle in kind of wanting to please Jesus? I mean, I do, you know, I forget that at times. So in our work, you see, Jesus gives us ample opportunity multiple times every day to practice pleasing him. The fourth implication of this is that when Jesus is our ultimate master, we look to him for the reward. It's not wrong to be motivated by the promise of a reward. And Jesus, and you know, oftentimes our earthly bosses, they miss things. They don't see the good that we do. Jesus doesn't miss anything. And he says, whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. All right, well, let's move to the master. Those who have, and again, I'm applying this to those who have some authority over other people. And Paul's foundation is exactly the same for them. They are to remember that they too have a master in heaven. And he is the master, as he says it there in verse 9, he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. So these people you're overseeing, Jesus says, they belong to me. Okay, take good care of them. And remember that I am your master as well. And you're going to have to give an accountability to me because I'm your master. So that's the principle that guides his direction to masters. So let's develop three implications to that. I'm just going to really have time to deal with the first one here. And the first one is this. Paul says, do the same to them in verse 9. Now, the same as what? Well, the same as he has just told the slaves. Well, what did he tell the slaves? He told the slaves that you are to work in such a way that you bring good to your masters. For my sake, Jesus says, for my sake, do that. Not for theirs, but for my sake. Do the same, masters, to your slaves. In other words, use the power and authority you have been given to bring good into their lives. Not for your selfish purposes, but for their good. We have a word for this today. We call it servant leadership. A few weeks ago, I was listening to an interview on NPR with Mike Matheny. He is the manager of the, a very successful manager of the St. Louis Cardinals. And he's an outspoken Christian. And it was a wonderful interview. He was explaining his approach as their coach, their manager, and he used this term servant leadership. And he explained what it was. He said, you know, a servant leader is one who uses his authority to bring good to those over whom he has authority. And the NPR interviewer was just incredulous. He's like, well, how in the world is that going to work? You know, I mean, isn't your job to win baseball games? And don't you have to do anything possible to win those games? And Matheny said, yeah, that is my job to win baseball games. But the way God calls me to go about that is to do what Jesus did, you know, and to give myself to see others do well. And so that's my focus. And, you know, that whole idea of servant leadership is kind of in vogue today. But I think many times it's in vogue for the wrong reasons. It's in vogue because it works. It does work, as Mike Matheny's experience can testify. But that's not the reason we do it, okay? We do it because we are called to imitate Jesus. And Jesus has used his authority and his power, not for his purposes, but for our good. In his book, Every Good Endeavor, Tim Keller tells a wonderful story about a woman who visited his church once and announced that she was a seeker. She was investigating God. She did not have a faith relationship with God yet, but she wanted to know more about that. So Tim Keller asked her, well, how did you come to our church to investigate God? And she said, well, I have this boss at work, And shortly after I began working for him, I made a big mistake that cost our company a lot. And he took the blame for my mistake. And it resulted in a loss of reputation for him. He really took a hit when he took the blame for my mistake. So I went into him, she said, and I asked him, "Why did you do that? I have had a lot of bosses who took credit for good things that I have done. I've never had a boss who took the blame for a bad thing I have done, and I want to know why you did that." And he was reluctant to tell her at first, but eventually she pressed, and he said, "Well, I'm a Christian, and Jesus has taken the blame for me, and he calls me to do the same." That's servant leadership for the right reason, because we want to be like Jesus. So God would say to any of you who have supervisory authority, your authority has not been given to you by God for you to use selfishly. It is not for your purposes. It is not to do as you please. Your responsibility is to offer your work to the Lord, that you might see those over whom you've been given that authority prosper and develop and flourish and become all that God wants them to be. So that's what Paul, you can see how if masters had done that, it would kind of quickly undermine slavery itself. It's the antithesis of what slavery is really at its heart what it is. And Paul goes on to say, well, you know, in doing this, you have to stop threatening. And he means threatening with violence. That was the common practice in his days. And don't motivate them by the threat of violence. What's left? Well, the threat of love. Or not the threat. There's no threat in love. The call of love. And that's how God calls us to motivate. Well, there's kind of something that's gone unstated here that's very important. This whole passage hangs on one principle, that Jesus is your master and you want to please him. So let me ask you, is Jesus your master and do you want to please him? If not, what you need to see is that Jesus, who is the Lord and master of all things, he has lived and died to please you. He has stooped to do that. And if you enter into that faith relationship with him, he'll change your heart so that now the drudgery that's part of your work can all of a sudden be an act of joyful worship as you give it to Jesus. Say, "Jesus, this is for you. Yeah, I might just be washing dishes here. I might just be doing the most mundane thing imaginable, but it is transformed to divine worship because now you're my master and I want to please you." Let's pray to him now. Oh God, forgive us for our cynicism about work. Forgive us for forgetting you in our work. And I would pray for transformed hearts. Lord, transform my heart. I need this as much as anybody else. And I can just get to that place of going through the motions, forgetting that what I'm doing is to be an offering to Jesus, who has loved me. So help us, Lord. We just repent together of having too short-sighted a view of work. So help us in this, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.